Had a real good thought. Hmm? That's right. All right, let me show you how that works. How many of you can quote to me today 13 verses in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in 13 verses? The only chapter in the entire Bible that I know anything about that's what we call the chapter on love. How many of you have memorized that? Hold up your hand. How many of you could quote it right now? You see, some things are more important than others. If God is love, I get this, if God is love, and He is, then Christ is love. And our objective is to be conformed into His image, right? How are we going to be conformed into His image if we don't know what His image looked like? Now, we need to search every scripture in the Bible on love to see what we're supposed to be. What are we going to end up looking like? I think he's just as real as you're sitting here, and I think if he can stop us from going to love, then we'll be a little confused on what we're supposed to be doing and what look like and behave like. The other thing, I'm going to show you something here. Now, you don't think this is going to get back to the money, but you know what? Money is not much different than a lot of other things. The principles that you work on is the same. Well, I guess it's going to follow me around here, and I could. You all tell me if I turn the wrong way too many times, will you? But let me just give you a thought. If you were going to, everybody in your life has got spiritual turning points. I mean, it's something that's happened in your life that just turns you upside down, and you've never been the same. You were going like this, and you turned around, and you went like this, maybe. You advanced. Or, you know, a guy just doesn't go level all the time. At least he's not supposed to, spiritually. What are your turning points in life? Well, your first one would be when you got saved, wouldn't it? You knew that. Things happen. Well, what you could have, right down here, you could have, this is unsaved, see? Unsaved, and up here is saved. Well, it's interesting, but in saved, you've got two areas. You've got fellowship and love. There's that place again. And you got broken fellowship. Now, you understand that, don't you? You see, this one here is a gap. In other words, when you come from here to here, you cross a barrier to get saved. Well, you tap somebody that you're working with. Said, well, give me your turning points. And he said, well, what do you mean? Well, you tell, when did you get saved? Well, he got saved at a certain age. Across here would be the years. In other words, say 20 years old. Here would be 20 years old. And he got saved. Well, put a mark up there. Well, I said, how did you feel when you got saved? Well, you know, the burden was lifting. I began to love people and wasn't afraid of death. Boy, I'll tell you, that was mine. I wouldn't ride an airplane after I got saved. My pilot's time might come up, you know. Now I'd be in there too. So that's the truth. So that was a turning point. I said, well, and he'd tell me how he feel. Well, he loved people and positive attitudes and wasn't bored. He's happy. Well, I said, how long did you stay up there? He said, well, not very long. And I said, well, you mean you came back down in broken fellowship? Well, I said, how'd you feel down in broken fellowship? Well, I was frustrated, bored, critical spirit, negative. Boy, I'll tell you, negativeness is, you talk about people that's negative, I'll show you somebody that's been broken fellowship. And critical spirit, criticizing everybody. This is here. You know what I found out? I'll cut this thing off. I'm in trouble, maybe. But I believe I'm going to say 50%. I think it's 70, but I'll say 50% of the people that's born again, like Lot was, is living down here. And I'll tell you, the church can hardly stand that because you've got a real millstone around your neck. And I don't think the people know that. They need to go up here to, when did you start memorizing Scripture? Was that a turning point in your life? You just name me some turning points that happened to you that made you spiritual. Amen. That's total commitment. Romans 12:1, right? That's that. Well, that would be a turning point. Well, what happens now when you have a turning point like that, whether it's scripture memory or getting in the Bible on a quiet time basis every day, feeding on the Word? What happens? These turning points come along here, and it's kind of going up like that. And this little old deal here, when you had that to happen to you, you didn't go down as far, and you didn't stay on there as long. See? Then when you got another one, well, you didn't go as far. See what I mean? Now, what will happen on a curve that ought to be with you and me, unless you quit growing, it ought to be something like this. If you took an average on it, you'd do something like this, see? And you never are perfect, but you get up here like this, and that thing there goes on up there like that. Now, what I like about this curve is that you can take people in the church 20 years, and they can see in 5 or 10 minutes their problem. And they will see it. And a guy that's saved, that's been saved 4 or 5 years, he realized he needs to do something else besides just get saved. God is faithful, by whom you were called into having fellowship with Him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, a good verse on that. But these are just simple things, but they go together in money or anything else. The reason it goes together in money, because if you're going to give money, you know who's going to give it? The Holy Spirit. It'll be the grace of God operating in your life and mine. If you'll notice, nearly every time he talks about money, he says, let me tell you what the grace of God did for the churches over here in Macedonia. And then another time he'll tell you something that the grace of God did that. God's grace. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. But it's an amazing thing to me. You don't usually do that living down here in broken fellowship. Now, that's the reason that we need to know some of the principles about money. Now then, with that in mind, if I was to give you one principle about money, you know what I'd try to share with you? I'd try to share with you God's ownership, divine ownership of everything. And about the only way I know to get you to know that is to start off with Genesis. Because if God didn't create it, then He probably doesn't own it. But you can't read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and along in there without realizing that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He made it out of nothing. I don't know where He got that stuff. Wandering around here in the beginning, I guess. But it's interesting. He says He made enough that we'll ever need of everything. He won't have to go back and create it again. When He made it the first time, He made enough for everybody, whatever it was. And he lists all the things He made there. The light, the day and the night, the firmament, water divided them, and dry land together. I mean, just detail. And finally, sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the whales and the cattle and herbs and everything. Just keeps on and on. He made it from nothing. And He gave it right names. And they produced after their kind. He even brings old Adam and Eve in there, was created perfect, and then they fell. And then after that, why, Adam and Eve had kids after their kind. See? After their kind, and that's us, natural man, unsaved. But He goes on in there, and over in Exodus 19:5, if you want to flip over there a minute, I just want to drive this home a little bit tighter than it was ever driven home to me. And Exodus 19:5 says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now I notice that the promise in the Bible are conditional. Every one of them. You look at you, if you comply with the promise with a condition, then it'll work. But if you won't comply with God, what God said, it won't work. He specifically says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. That's how the first four, five, last four or five words. All the earth is mine. You know when He made His promises to Solomon that this and that would happen? If you continue to obey. Did Solomon continue to obey? He sure didn't. The last parts of his life, He did exactly opposite to what God wanted him to do, was he took the foreign women that had false idols to worship of all kind of denominations, terrible things, and he began to marry them. Now, the reason I like that illustration, because the Bible doesn't say this, but I kind of read between the lines sometime, and I never have much trouble with other people saying, well, that must be the way it is. I think that Solomon got to spending so much money that he got having a little trouble getting it in, and you know, all you had to do was he marry one of those rich Pharaoh's daughters or some other king that had millions of dollars, and I think that would bring him in a lot of money. And I could see him doing that, because that's what money will do for you. You need money, and you'll do a lot of things that's not right to get money. But whatever caused Solomon to do it, he did it. And you can read about Solomon in the Chronicles all you want to, and some of the others. But look at Psalm 24:1 for just a minute. Psalm 24:1. A key verse in the Bible. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all they that dwell therein. NIV says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Now, what I'm just trying to get you to do is to realize that God owns it all. If you want a good example of you and I giving somebody else's stuff away, you might take the representatives and the congressmen in Washington giving somebody else's money away. It's a very typical example. And I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to give God's money away than it is our own if we own it. Did you ever think about that? As long as we own it, our fist is pretty tight, and we try to hold on to it. But if God owns it, why then he's going to replace it, and all you do is just go along there and kind of sweep out a little, and it makes it real simple. It's not mine. I didn't have it in the first place. God owns it all. He came to him in the first place, and the Scripture's plain on that. When David talks, he says, Lord, I don't know why we get all excited about giving you all this money. Really, it was about $1.5 billion to build that temple. Because we only giving back what you gave us in the first place. Well, that's the way you and I are doing. Now, do you think he can replace it if you need it? I believe he can. I believe he can. But the main thing I want you to see out of this is he owns it all. Let me take you one step further on this. Look at Psalm 50:10. It says, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. You believe that? He says, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. And then over there in Haggai 2:8, I believe it is. Let's see. It gets down a little bit closer to what you and I are thinking about. Verse 8, Haggai 2:8. Incidentally, I don't guess these are on my notes either. But the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And then in Colossians 1:16 in the New Testament, I've never seen a verse any plainer about ownership. 1:16 in Colossians says, For by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, really, incidentally, the New King James, when it has deity, why, it capitalizes. If it's a he or a him, if it's deity, it's Jesus, God, Father, it's always capitalized in the New King James. The King James did not capitalize it. So I've been capitalizing my King James on those that say that when it's deity. And that one's capitalized. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and what else? For him. 100%. So whatever you all do, it's got to be for his glory, hasn't it? You know where that jumped on me and just literally tore me up? I was running through prayer, and I got over to Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and it says something like this: after these things, and this was after the that 13, 14, 15, 16th of the Gospel of John, the Olivet Discourse. And then he says, after all that, he says, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, what did he say? You tell me. I think it's really important what he said. Glorify me. Why? That I may glorify you. Now, beloved, that is a principle with Jesus, and it's a principle with you and I. And I say this with this in mind. Whatever you and I are fixing to do, whatever we're fixing to buy, it makes no difference. Say it's a house. Lord, I want that house. I need that house. I want you to glorify me that I may glorify you with that house, or with that car, with this vacation, with this trip, in business. Glorify me that I may glorify you. It's a principle. Now, when we do it that way, I think we're walking close to the Lord, and we'll begin to sense His presence in a more real way than ever before. Now, you've got ownership, and you've got your basic motivation. Whatever we do is for His glory, not ours. If we could just get out of the way. Charlie Riggs said something, Jack. It's interesting how individuals say things that you never forget. I asked Charlie, I said, Charlie, what about this tongues deal? And he said, well, what about it? I said, well, these guys come in these meetings and they begin to talk in tongues. I don't go to many of them, but years ago, you need to know what's going on. And I noticed they always get down the front and hold up their hands where you can see them. And Charlie said, well, Wayne said, who gets the credit? I said, well, what do you mean who gets the credit? Well, does this guy get any glory or does God get it? Well, I realized that the man was getting the glory. Everybody's looking at him, listening to him. And I firmly believe that that's a principle. You tell me who gets the credit for your giving, and I'll tell you whether it's of God or not. Because the Lord says, pretty well, do it in secret. It'd be preferable if your left hand didn't know what your right hand was doing when you're giving money. He says another thing that's real plain. He says, if you get your credit on earth, you don't get any in heaven. That's all you're going to get. So I think we need to give it for God's glory. And we're just kind of like a pipeline. I'm kind of in a business that has pipelines. And I'll tell you, it's a kind of a flow-through. And when you shut the gate on one end, it backs up. And the pressure builds up. And the thing maybe goes so high that it disrupts. But God's secret is that when God gives us something, we give it away. We don't let it block the flow. Have you ever had a dry season in the Scriptures where nothing came? You've been having a lot of just real excitement. God brought this and that each morning, and you couldn't wait to share it. And then for a while, you didn't come. Then nothing came. And praying one day, I said, Lord, what's the matter? And He seemed to say to me in a very voice that I couldn't hear, but except inside, yeah, what did you do with the last thing I gave you? Well, I still had it. And so if God gives you something, you need to share it and get rid of it, because His shovel is bigger than yours. So you shovel it out, and He'll shovel it in. And I think that's how we learn. But most of us want to save it for a special occasion, as if this may be the last we'll get. Same way with money. The reason we save money, we're scared to death we won't get any more. Is that the reason? Or won't give it away sometimes? Well, it's always interesting to me when we started out in this old world, we didn't have anything. Came in naked, we're going to go out the same way. And I remember when I used to say, when they'd come by and want some money, and some of the rich people like Mr. Bridwell and Mr. Perkins, I'd say to myself, well, man, if I had the kind of money they get, I'd give $1,000. But, you know, with the kind of money I had, I wouldn't even give $10, when my percentage would have been about 10. Of course, I didn't want to even save then either. But we're always giving excuses for what we do. But we need to give it away, and God will bring it back if it's a spiritual situation. Now, you got these little deals here? Let me get somebody to pass out some of these here. Won't you split that up and pass it down both sides? Now, this is nothing in the world but a graphics on how to get a grip on giving. And that's what we're trying to do, get a grip on giving. And if you'll notice, we used a hand illustration. But you'll notice also that that hand illustration is a little bit different than than some hand illustrations. All of you familiar with a hand illustration? You know what it's for? What's the difference in this hand illustration and the normal one? Take a look at it hurriedly. Here, read, study, memorize, scripture, memory, review. Huh? The review. Wonder why we put it on the thumb.
Because there are three primary rules for memorizing scripture. Review.
You know what? I'm going to confess to you. I was with Bible Memory Association for some 21 or 2 years. And I memorized over 2,400 verses. And my kids memorized verses. But you know what happened? When we got through, we couldn't say a handful of verses after you. But I said it perfect, practically, to over 2,400. What if I had locked those in to where I couldn't forget it, like you do your telephone number or your address? You know what it takes to lock them in? It takes 15 weeks or 105 days reviewing on one verse. So what we've been encouraging people to do is take a verse a week and go over it, and get a friend to check you at the end of the week to see that you said it perfect. And while you're, and then the next week you pick up a new verse and review this old verse. Next week you pick up another new verse, review those two verses. You keep carrying those verses until you've had that first verse 105 times or days, and then start dropping them. You'll always have 14 verses to review and one new verse. And beloved, I will practically guarantee you that you'll be one of the strongest active Christians in any church you're in if you'll do that as a lifestyle. You show me the men of God today that's winning souls, the men of God today that knows what God said and that has a balanced life, and I'll show you a man that's doing two things. He's memorizing Scripture as a lifestyle, not just a fly-by-night deal or just saying verses. But he's locking them in. Maybe you can lock yours a little bit sooner than 15 weeks. I'm a little slow. So, and then they're having a quiet time. They're meeting God on a set basis. Why? Why would you meet him on a set basis? Because he's God. Is there any other? No other. Well, you'd meet Reagan. You may not even be a Republican. But if he came in at 2 o'clock down here on the railroad or at the airport, said he wanted to see you, you probably wouldn't sleep much till you got out the airport to be there at 2 o'clock. And he's just a man. But if God says, I'll meet you there every morning, and that's what he says. The people that do it are the power giants today for God. They're the vessels that are meet for the master's use. And I don't think they're options, personally. So we just decided, instead of putting meditation on that thumb, that's what they used to put, I think meditation ought to go down here with application and accountability. Meditation. Now, if you turn on the back side, you can see the hand illustration with verses. And you can run through those just as well as I can. The only ones I want to open up is on meditation, Joshua 1:8. And the word meditate means to ponder, to muse, ruminate, weigh, reflect, examine, inspect, scrutinize, those good words. Now, ruminate, those I've raised on a farm, knows that cow's got 2 or 3 stomachs. I really don't know if it's 2 or 3, but she's got enough to where she swallows it real quick. Just pokes it in there. And then the rest of the day, she's chewing her cud, coughing it up and chewing the juices out of it, see? To where when she gets through chewing it, she'll swallow it again, and then maybe 2 or 3 hours later, cough it up again and get all the nourishment out of that grass. Whatever she's eating. And God says that he wants us to do that in these verses, to meditate on them. Now, to do that, you're going to have to get alone. You're going to have to think about it, ask questions to the verse. Lord, what does it mean from this position? Get in every position around it and see what it means to you and how it affects your life. Now, what will happen if you do? What will happen if you don't? Now, that takes time. But let me encourage you in this. The answer I get when I tell people to do that is, well, I got 4 kids. That's what I had, so I could use that excuse. I got to work for a living. Well, you talk, you take all day. You're worshiping the Lord. Well, if he's the creator of time, and he's sovereign, he's got all the control over your life that he wants, 100%. Do you think you could say that I don't have time to spend time with the creator of time? Did you say that? No, he makes time. He can make us do in 1 hour what it's taken us all day to do. I've got a living testimony. I cannot remember in those early years of business when I didn't leave the office with my desk pretty well loaded with another 2 or 3 hours work that I needed to do. But I just had to go home. I was exhausted too. But when I got saved, and then a man got me to have quiet time, another got me to have scripture memory. Well, I did the scripture memory, and didn't as much happen as I thought would happen. I didn't lock the verses in, but I did memorize the scriptures, and that helps. But when I began to spend time alone with God, I noticed without me even expecting it, along about 2:30 or 3 o'clock, the work was gone. There wasn't anything on my desk. I'd made the decision. Now, I believe God did that, because with that time, I began to do some ministry. And it got better. Finally, by noon, I could shut down at noon as far as my part of the operations. And I owned part of it, and I was making all the decisions. But God can make time for you and I if your motive's right. Now, if you're going to try to get through to so you can go play golf or go do 1,000 other things personal, he may and he may not. I'm not against golf playing or fishing and all that kind of good stuff. But as a lifestyle, you need to put Christ first. Does that make sense? Well, now on the outside of this circle, we've got some arrows coming in, and they're coming in from the Lord. Up here, if I was doing artwork on this, I would put an immense amount of light coming out here with rays of light coming down through all of this hand. See, because that would be the power and presence of God coming through this hand that we're going to call prayer. I mean giving, excuse me. And it's too expensive to do artwork. I did it. It doesn't reproduce very well, incidentally. And I want to give you something that you can run those off of your duplicator, any numbers, and they'll come out looking just about like that. And there's no name on it, no copyright. You just use it if you want to. But the other didn't. So we just put it like this. Now, these categories are categories that we think fit in real good with giving. And the first one we covered was God owns everything. Are you believe that? Did we cover that enough? The next one's a tithe. Now, I don't know what you think about the tithe. How many of you are confused on the tithe? Hold up your hand. Let's see if any of you are confused on it. Nobody's confused. Well, you tell me then about the tithe. Maybe I better listen. I find a lot of people. You believe in the tithing? You believe in the tithing? Do you tithe? Do you tithe out of first fruits? I mean out of your top of your paycheck? I tried it the other way for a while. I waited till the end of the month, and I didn't have any money. I didn't have any money left. So finally, I got over Malachi, and God said to me personally, Wayne, you're stealing from me. And I said, what do you mean? Well, you're spending my money, my tithe. You know, that's amazing. He owns it all, but he only really is concerned immediately and first, perhaps, on that 10%. Because if you don't do that 10%, you're not going to do much with the rest of it. You know that? So I thought, well, I better put that right. I finally learned that you're supposed to take it off the first income. And it's quite a message through the Bible on first fruits. And I think first income is your whatever check you get. Kick off that 10% right quick. And then let God help you run the 90%. Now, those of you that are tithing, do you find out that God can do about 110% with that 90? That's what I found out. I'm assuming that you're spending the rest of your money, you know, normal and for God and not just drinking it up and crowding it up and all that mean sorry stuff, or it won't work either. But anyway, those two things are probably the essentials. Now, you kind of got me confused on, I was going to give you a real shot in the arm on tithing. Because I find a lot of people that don't believe in it. They said, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, it's funny to me. Let me ask you some other questions. I'll see how far I need to go with you. Who is Melchizedek? It's interesting. He showed up in Genesis 14, early in the Bible.
Pretty likely
it's Christ. What do you all think about that? You think he's Christ in the Old Testament? How many of you think he's not? Well, I'll tell you, I wish I'd have come to your church earlier. I would have been a lot further down the road. The bunch I've been running with, they didn't know about that tithe. And finally, when I started studying the Bible to write the book, I decided the hinges on who Melchizedek is. It's interesting, he came out of the line of Judah, but all that other tithing came out of Levi. And Moses said nothing about Judah. But boy, God did. He started in Genesis. And you know the next time Melchizedek is mentioned? Psalm 110, about halfway from Genesis to Hebrews. And it talks about the prophecy. Out of the order of Melchizedek. He was talking about Jesus Christ is going to come. And it'll be in the order of Melchizedek. And when you see what Melchizedek said, he called, how did he put it? Well, this is what he, I don't know exactly how he put it. I'm not going to open all these verses to you. I'd rather tell you, and you read between the lines like you will anyway. But he mentioned that he was the owner and possessor of heaven and earth. Now, that he was talking about he was priest of God. And that Abraham was a priest of God, or a vessel of God. Well, what he was saying, well, he was said El Elyon. El Elyon was what he called the Lord. So, what he's emphasizing is that God owns everything, and he's the one that's dealing with you. And when he found out that Melchizedek was Jesus in the flesh, he gave him a tithe. He taught Jacob how to do it. And it went right on. Malachi says, you're stealing from me when you don't do it. The New Testament said these things you ought to have done, which is tithing, but these other things you should have done. He repeated that. Now you say, well, why didn't he come out real plain in the New Testament? Have you found it real plain in the New Testament? I'll put one thing. It never was repealed, was it? You can't show me a verse in the Bible where it stopped from the original tithe that God was talking about. Well, I think the reason it didn't come out more strongly, I think it came out strong enough. But think about the early church in Acts. Who were they? They were Jews. They know the law? You think they were tithing? Beloved, you know what? They were going about 80 and 90%. They'd sell their lands and all their stuff and give it to the feet of the apostles to distribute. Now, if I'd been a preacher in that day, and those guys were given like they were in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and 5 and all down through there. I don't believe I'd have come to them talking about a little 10% deal. I don't believe I'd be that stupid. They'd have said, well, what are you talking about 10%? God owns it all. He owns it all. We just start with 10%. Now, they've been doing that, so why mention that? They're not only doing the 10, they're doing about 80% more. I can see real easy why that was not a big issue in the early church. And God owns it all. And now let me give you a verse. Or do you know a verse that says that the tithing, what tithing, the purpose of tithing? Have you ever seen a verse that says, the reason I want you to tithe is this and this and this? You know a verse for that? Look at Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 3. I'll give you one. And this settled a lot of disputes in a lot of people's minds. When you get there, why don't you read it? First one that gets it, why? 14, 22, and 23. Whatever translation you got.
You shall surely tithe all the yield of the seed produced by your field each year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place in which you will cause his name and presence to dwell. Tithe, tenth of your burden, your new wine, your oil, and the first fruits of your herd and flock, that you may learn reverently the fear of the Lord your God.
What's that last part say?
That you may learn reverently the fear of the Lord your God.
Why were they tithing? So that you and I will learn to stand in awe of God, to worship God, to learn to put Him first in our lives. Basically, tithing is not to raise money. I think that's a sad deal when you start raising money on tithing, because tithing is to grow up Christians. Now get that. Tithing is to grow you spiritually. And when you grow spiritually, the money will come in on God's basis through the Holy Spirit's prompting. You believe that? That's the way it happens. And I see that stand out bolder all the time. That you may learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And throughout the Bible, we could go through a lot of the verses, but I think you're a bunch that's already tithing. I don't know what did you come for a giving deal for? I mean, you're already giving. I bet that some of you's giving 30% and 40% counting your tithe. I know some here that's doing that. Because I happen to know you, some of you. So you'll be a good testimony, and you'll have a good witness, and you're going to have a lot of fruit. Now I think when we look on the back side here, we've got the category God owns everything. We've got the category on tithe. Scriptural principles of giving. Well, I think we can read that, and then you'll have the verses when you want to look it up. Let's just go down through here and look at some of them. Without parading, what does that mean? It's a workshop, so we get some response. Without parading, don't do it boasting or for men, and for people praise. There's a key verse over in John 12:43, I believe it is, says, "But they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know that'll answer a lot of questions. Did you know that? "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." You think, decide in your own heart, why am I doing some of these things? Is it because I love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Well, that's what he was talking about. No boasting. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And then, of course, in number 4, we give cheerfully. Do you give cheerfully, or are you kind of frowning about it, or are you just excited about it? Cheerfully. Give cheerfully. You know where that verse is? It talks about that. 2 Corinthians 9:7. You want to look at 6 and 7? That's a key part of giving. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 6 and 7. "But I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Isn't that an interesting paradox like that? It's a law of scriptural action and reaction, isn't it? While you're looking at that, let's look at Luke 6:38. You just got to see that. Even though you're already tithing, this will encourage you to go the second mile and get just more blessings. Luke 6:38. Somebody read it that gets it.
"Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return."
What does that say now?
Measure what you give, you will receive.
Measure what you give, you will receive. You believe that? You know, the real test, I think, or the real emphasis is what the money that you're going to do, really, what's it? You need to know what it's going to be used for, don't you? You need to know what it's going to be used for. And then you give it abundantly, freely. And then you'll get it back on the same basis. But say you give it to, say you give it to an outfit that doesn't win souls, that builds up their own houses and cars and airplanes. I think we need to check up, don't you? Especially when you got so many radio preachers. What do you think is the number one thing that the Lord's after in the world? Great Commission? Winning souls. And then training them, they'll win others. I hope I live long enough to see thousands of churches that everybody that gets saved will be trained to win another one. And that they'll stay with them till they reproduce. And you know what'll happen? About every 5 or 6 years, you'll have to build a new church because they can't hold them. They just won't hold them. The law of multiplication is, Lord, we got married in 1938, just Francis and I. When we get them together now for Christmas and Thanksgiving, there's 19 of them. You talk about the law of multiplication. 19 in just a few years, it seems like. Wow. And that's the way it happens when you win souls and they reproduce. But our Southern Baptists, and I'm more Southern Baptist maybe than you are, but we've been locked in on about 400,000 for the last 18 years, a year. Well, that means to me that those that get saved must not be winning anybody. Now, what do you think God thinks about that? You think God's going to bless a church like that? You know what I think is happening a lot of time in our money? I think a lot of churches are getting money because the government allows deductions on your giving. And you're just giving the church 50 cent dollars. Now, the test is going to come when those liberals up there in Congress says, we're going to vote that out to where they don't get that 50% reduction. And you know that's going to separate the boys from the girls, or the little boys from the big boys, however you want to look at it. Because if you're giving on a tax deduct, which everybody certainly does that, because, you know, it's real. But after you don't get it, are you still going to give to your church that's winning souls for Christ? That's going to be a real test, isn't it? You know what I'm afraid? I'm afraid about half our church is going to go out. They won't get enough money because they're not winning any souls. I'd like to think differently. If you want to know why I spend a lot of my time doing this, it's so that if we were back like in poverty-stricken deals, like they were in the Second Corinthians, Macedonia, they were afflicted and yet had joy, and they were poverty-stricken and yet gave lavishly. Now that's spirit-led giving. It won't make any difference. Government do what they want to about those deducts. But when you really see money that wins souls and stops suffering and brings joy and peace and families together, you're going to give it. Because it's God's money and you're a child of God and you, that's your plan, your program. That makes sense? So let's join our hearts together. We're in a very precarious situation, I think, in the financial world we're in, around the world, dealing with money. And you saw it happen here at Penn State not long ago, or Penn something. And you see how fast it can happen. And when I go home tomorrow, next day, I'll see those rigs still stacked down there. And some of the banks have become the largest drilling contractors in the world. And there they are, sitting down there idle. And a money thing can happen overnight. And if we had to pay all we owe in the world today, there wouldn't be enough to go around. So we're really beyond the point of no return. So let's get our hearts and minds on Jesus and his principles and the Spirit of God enough to where, according to what happens, we're going to survive in the church because of our relationship with the Lord. And we can do that, taking these principles. Now, let's look at another one. I like the 1 Corinthians 16:2. And I've kind of summarized it here. It's very brief, but it's very complete. There's a lifestyle. I'm talking about reviewing so that you lock it in. And God, the Spirit of God can bring it back to you anytime he wants to in all areas of life, and you can use it. Just like you can use John 3:16 now. Now, what percentage of sin would you stop doing? if you started memorizing Scripture and locking them in? What would you guess? 10%? 15%? How much? I think it'd be a whole lot. You start memorizing Scripture. Well, of course, you do too much, you'd be up here, you know. But what I'm trying to get over with you is that if you'll take some principle like that, and there's just two I mentioned to you, I think you can come from where you are and double it or triple it. If you just do that, well, that's not too hard to do, and we ought to be doing it anyway. And if you're doing it, then you ought to encourage other people to do it, because you're already benefiting from it. But that's what I get out of researching on some of these things is money. Run into just one thought like that. You know, if a guy only got one thought like that in a lifetime, think what it'd mean to him. Well, he'd get rid of 30, 40, 50% of his sin overnight. Just start doing two things. They worth it? You better believe it. Well, there's people all around you that never had a quiet time. They don't. The first time Charlie Ridge asked me about my quiet time, I said, "Now, Charlie, I don't know what you're talking about. I got four kids, and it's never quiet where I am." And he said, "Well, that's not exactly what I meant. So you may have some people around you that need to have a quiet time. I don't know. But anyway, let's just take the love of money. Get rid of that. Basic truth of riches. Any of those you want to look up a verse in them? Problems when selfishly withheld. You know, that was a good one. Sometimes we've got people around us that just won't give up the money. And let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 5:13. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:13 and read it when you get it. Now, what does that say to you?
When you hoard riches, you're hurting yourself. And it's evil.
You know, I like the completeness of the Bible. God says it's a sore evil. You know, back when, before they had so much medicine, people would have these old runny sores and keep them a long time. Well, the Bible comes to line and says, it's a sore evil. You know, I get the picture of some disease that you can't hardly heal, which I've seen on the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Now, I've watched a lot of people, and the book will give you some illustrations. The illustrations I've got in the book are all live or dead people. A lot of them are already dead. But I've seen them hoard money, always waiting on a good deal to come along. Never get a, "Well, Wayne, I'm going to do a big deal. I'm going to be at a good big deal." Well, a lot of his money was in stocks, and the stock market broke back, you know, many years ago. And I saw that thing go down, and we were visiting one day, and he said, "Well, you know, I was going to do a big deed for God." And says, "Don't have that money now." And I thought to myself, well, I wonder if it came back, he'd do the deal anyway. And sure enough, little by little, the stock market came back, and the guy got back up there and watched. You know what? He died without ever doing that deal. He never did take that money and do the deal that he told everybody in town he's going to do a big deal. But he died. I've seen others when they had a lot of money and need to be doing something, and first thing you know, the kids got on drugs, and he ends up out at California, and he calls all his friends, and I was included, to come and help get his kid out of trouble. Well, by the time he got him out of trouble, it was probably $100,000 going through the till. And the kid and the whole family was involved, and others. And they just, God just seems to have a way that if we don't do it God's way, the money doesn't last. Illness in the family, a fire, a tornado, you know, lawsuits, business failures. Everything in the world can happen. But all you need to do was to do it when you had it, you know. Be sure you don't hoard it too long and hurt. I think up to a point you need to save, at least 6 months of your salary. But it worries me when schools, for example, endowed. Every school that I've studied that's endowed, that's got any age to it, like 100 years, they started off Christian, and today they're liberal. Christ is not even mentioned in the school. And that scares me. And the principle of Bible is that you send it on to heaven. What is that? Luke 19, is that it? Let's look at that verse. I've got it in the notes. I want to show you just what you're talking about on savings. You need to save up to a point. It may be Matthew 19. What is it, somebody? Where you don't moth and rust and thieves break in and steal? Huh? Matthew? No, that... I don't... Well, anyway, what it says, if you want to send your money on to heaven, you got to, because if you leave it on earth, it'll moth and rust, and thieves will break in and steal. It's what? 6:20. But if you send it on to heaven, why, no moths or thieves, or it'll be there. Well, how do you get money to heaven? Amen. That's people. The only thing going to heaven is people. So, if somebody needs to be helped, that you can help them, say you help them so you get a witness. Your motive is to, well, it gets hard to talk to people that's hungry. So you feed them, but that's not your lifestyle of just feeding people. Because if you don't, they're going to die and go to hell forever. That's the sad part about that. It's not a temporary deal. But if you feed them, you get their attention and then begin to give them the gospel. Because whether they live or die, where they end up is what's important. Because, you know, if they were starving here, that's nothing compared to one moment in hell, as far as I'm concerned, and what the Bible says. Sometimes it's good for us to follow through the Bible and see what the Bible said about hell. I did that one time. I had a brother that was lost, and he was a lawyer. And man, when I got to reading those verses on about hell, well, I'll tell you, you'd get hot and worried and sick. Because of all the people that's going to be there. And I began to read that to my brother John. I had an only brother, and I'd read one, and he'd frown a little bit, and I'd read another. He said, Is that what that said? Oh, no. He said, is that what that said? He did not know what the Bible said about hell. So that's just a thought. Maybe we need to do some of that. Well, did we get that answered? You had a question. Thank you. Anybody else? About your savings? I don't know. Jack, what is 6 months? Year? I think it's whatever you feel comfortable about. Yeah. I think a lot of the answer is going to come direct, and I don't know. Maybe one person might be able to save 6 months' money would be enough. Maybe 2 years, depending on how many children you got. The Holy Spirit's the one that's going to be the give you the wisdom.
You haven't given anything, right?
That's right. That's his anyway. All you're giving it over the 10.